So it's Christmas season. Even COVID can't stop Christmas from coming. And for those of you looking maybe to, you know, give a book for Christmas, I came across a really good book review this week for a book. And I won't tell you the title. I'll just read the review, okay? So the plot. The plot will make you understand things you have never understood before and see things you would have been blind to. This story addresses your deepest questions and most terrifying fears. It has a shocking beginning, a horrible dilemma, an unexpected solution, and a glorious ending. It's the story of stories, the one narrative that every human being needs to hear and understand. It's a life and death story. The stink of death and the fragrance of life are in every page. It can make you weep and celebrate. It can produce more sadness and deeper joy than you thought you could ever experience. You'll be captivated by its plot, hooked on every word spoken by the main character, and in awe of its author. The Bible, right, is the story of Christ coming to earth to defeat sin and death and to restore a perfect, eternal relationship to the creatures he made in his likeness. And the Bible speaks to our real needs, doesn't it? It doesn't hide the sins of the heroes or the ugliness of the things that happen and the pain and struggles, even for those who follow God. It's interesting, we had the reading about Elijah. I mean, Elijah suffered. He was actually depressed for a while, and he was discouraged, and yet God met his needs. And so as we begin Advent 2020, I want us to explore reasons why Bethlehem was chosen as the place of the birth of our Savior. And this was planned by God. It wasn't just like, you know, oh, it just happened to be there. It was part of God's plan. And Bethlehem is no less significant than Jerusalem or Nazareth or Babylon or Rome. It had a purpose. Now, if I mention these place names, tell me what, you know, when I name the place, you tell me what's an association. If I say Humboldt, Saskatchewan, you'll say hockey bus crash, right? If I say Walkerton, Ontario, water problem, right? If I say Jonestown, Guyana, right? The cult of Jim Jones and all those people, Kool-Aid, yeah, right. And then even like Pearl Harbor, like you look at Pearl Harbor on Google Maps today, it's a beautiful place, but most of us associate Pearl Harbor with a disaster, right? And so a lot of places, you know, are associated with, have a negative association because of something that bad happened there. And when you first read about Bethlehem, as Bethlehem comes into the scriptures, the first three times Bethlehem is mentioned in scriptures, it's a Humboldt, Saskatchewan. They're negative things happened in Bethlehem. So this is the Bethlehem that people had knowledge of before the birth of Jesus. Not that everything bad happened. We'll see some good things happen in Bethlehem before Jesus was born as well. But again, the first three times Bethlehem shows up in Scripture, tragic events happen each time. So here's the first thing we learn about why Bethlehem was probably chosen to be the birthplace of the Messiah. One of many reasons, okay? But Bethlehem was chosen because it was no stranger to suffering. Bethlehem was no stranger to suffering. So let's begin in Genesis 35. So let's go to Genesis 35. So in Genesis 35, we are in toward the end of the story. Terrible word, right, for Bible, but the narrative of the life of Jacob, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, want to know an easy way to remember all the things that happened in Genesis? Just remember the six main characters: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Why do I have seven fingers? Six, right? Okay, so remember those six people, and you basically have, you can remember most of Genesis. But here, we come to Genesis 35, and if we're familiar with the story of Jacob, we know that he had a lot of hardships in his life. You know, he left home way back in Genesis 28, and why did he leave home? Because of the blessing, you know, switch over that he tricked his brother Esau, stealing the blessing from dad. Esau was mad at him, and mom and dad say, you know, you better go to your relatives up north in Haran and get away from Jacob. But on his way, God appeared to Jacob because God had blessed Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And he says, I'm going to bless you, right? I'm going to assure you that the promises I made to your father and your grandfather, you know, are true and they will come through you. And so he built an altar at a place called Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. So shortly after Jacob leaves there, he arrives in Haran, the place where Abraham relatives. He soon meets Rachel, right? Love story. He wants to marry Rachel. He agrees to work for Rachel's father, Laban, for 7 years for her hand in marriage. 7 years go by quickly, it says, you know, all of one verse. That's really quick, right? And so come the wedding night, you know, we know the story. You know, Laban switches out Rachel with Leah, and he wakes up the morning and says, this isn't Rachel, you know. And so we know that story. So there, and so he says, oh, yeah, well, she's the older one. You got to marry her first. And so if you agree to work with me for 7 more years, then you'll have Rachel. So he does. And in that time, so all kind of ups and downs go on during that time, right? The baby wars, right? Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, Bilhah, the two maidservants. And so through that, he has, God blesses him with 11 sons, okay, through that all. And he flees Laban. He heads back to the land of Canaan. But once the dust settles in that tense situation, who shows up on the scene that he's forgotten about for the last 20 plus years? Esau. And he hears Esau's coming. Oh, no, another hardship, right? Esau's going to come out to get him. And so, you know, Jacob tries to plot how he can appease Jacob. And meanwhile, an angel appears, and Jacob wrestles with an angel. So he's got all these things going on. And then, of course, Esau shows up, and he says, hey, brother, how's it going? And he's like, whew, you know, I passed that test. And so when we come to Genesis 30, one more bad incident in Jacob's life. So then after that, they have a daughter. Her name was Dinah, and Dinah is raped by a man named Shechem, son of Hamor. But Shechem wants to do right, and he wants to marry Dinah. And so they agree that these two families would come together. They agree in word, but they don't, because Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi, say, well, you guys got to be circumcised, and in the pain while they're healing from circumcision, they attack them and kill all the males. And Jacob is like, what are you doing? He is just beside himself. So when we come to chapter 35, everything goes well for Jacob. Like, chapter 35 is like, this is great. God revisits him. He says, go back to Bethel. We're going to renew the covenant. God reassures the blessings to Jacob, right? He does everything God asks. And so we anticipate everything going to go fine for Jacob, finally. And then we read Genesis 35, verse 16. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrathah, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. And actually, even today, there is a building marking Rachel's tomb. And so, just, you know, he has his 12th son, his wife dies, you know, it looked like things are finally going well, but Bethlehem reminds us that suffering happens even to the best of God's people, even when we're right with God. Suffering still happens to us even when we're walking with God. I mean, who of us haven't struggled to understand God's will in our life when suffering and pain appears out of nowhere, and as far as we understand, we're walking with God. We shake our heads at it. But God never promises us freedom from pain, even as believers. And Paul told the young Timothy, struggling with trials in ministry, 2 Timothy 3:10, he says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact," this is everyone's favorite verse, "everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Is that on your fridge? No, right? "While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of because of those from whom you learned it." Sometimes we have a false expectation as believers that we feel that God owes us a pain-free life because we've given our life to Jesus. And so he said, "We'll be satisfied and find his joy and peace even in difficulties." That's what the Word of God actually tells us. So Bethlehem reminds us that suffering is a part of the believer's life. Let's move on. We come to Judges 17, 18, and 19. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, it is not the highlights of faithfulness in the nation of Israel. And chapter 17 of Judges begins a very strange incident of a Jewish man whose name is Micah. No relation to the Micah we just studied the last few weeks, the prophet Micah. And he hires a young Levite who was from the town of Bethlehem. All right. And as if anticipating there's going to be something really weird happening, verse 6 says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." It's almost like heads up for what you're going to hear next. And so this Micah from Ephraim hires the Levite from Bethlehem to be his personal priest. Like, this is not prescribed under the law. And then later on, a tribe of men come from the Dan, which is way up north, and they see this Levite from Bethlehem, and they want him to be their priest. So now he becomes a priest for hire. Again, something like is not prescribed in the Word of God. And then Judges 19 begins about another Levite who lived in the north. He took a concubine who happened to be from Bethlehem, but she was unfaithful to him and left him. And after 4 months, he travels back to Bethlehem. He gets her. She agrees to come back with him. They leave for Jerusalem, where some wicked men of the tribe of Benjamin, men, want to have sex with him. And he refuses, but he gives his concubine to them. And if you know the story, they abuse her all night, and she dies. And then this Levite does a horrible thing by cutting her up in 12 pieces and mailing each piece to one of the tribes and says, "This is a horrible thing that's happened. What are you going to do about it?" And then they almost wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. This is how the book of Judges ends. It's a crazy, crazy place. But suffering and pain comes into our lives for sure when we fail to follow as God prescribes in his word. And Judges is a textbook case of how to get a terrible life by just not following God. Judges is a textbook case for that. And it's a sad book of strange and awful episodes of bad behavior on the parts of those who claim to be followers of God. And it's a reminder that even sometimes God's people are capable of doing some terrible, terrible things. And these two events toward the end of Judges have Bethlehem connections. However, we come to the book of Ruth. All right? So now we're in Ruth, which is after Judges. But Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. And so Ruth has its own little book. It's a great story, and it's the highlight of that time period in the time of the Judges. And so we open up the pages of the book of Ruth, And we read, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from, guess where? Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. His name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and they lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, all one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. And in those days, okay, there's a famine. Terrible time. Land of Israel, most Israelites are not following God. There's a famine, okay? We're supposed to put the math together, because when we read Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you do not follow me, I'm going to send all these things, including a famine, right? Now, is Moab in Israel? No. There's a famine in Israel, mostly because of disobedience of God's people. And now Elimelech takes his entire family to a place that's not in the land of Israel. Now, remember the book of Genesis? How did things go when Abraham tried this trick when he left the land of blessing to go to Egypt? Usually something bad happens, right? What happens when they go here? Well, the boys marry non-Jewish girls, and dad dies, and the sons died. It doesn't say it explicitly, but we are to assume that the deaths of the men are because of disobedience. Everything bad happens when you leave the place of blessing, and this is what happens. Now, the Jacob story and the Ruth story are not finished, and we're going to come back to that next week, okay? But just for now, I want to talk about Naomi. And so, you know, Naomi, of course, she's going to go back to Bethlehem. They've been gone for 10 years, and because that's where family is, so that's a good move. And, of course, Ruth wants to go back with her, which is very highly commendable. And we know Ruth says, you know, you're God. She wants to worship God as well. But when you and I struggle, like sometimes, you know, the Bethlehem reminds us that sorrow and suffering can happen, you know, when you and I struggle to believe God has the power to change our situations. See, Naomi returns to Bethlehem, right? She goes back, and she says, when she gets back there, let's see, down to verse 19 and 20, right, she comes back, they arrive at Bethlehem, the whole town is stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, can this be Naomi? And she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made me bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me, the Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Who is she blaming for her situation? She's blaming God. Now, she's partly correct, because if this was disobedience and God brought this upon them, then he was in the right to do that according to his word. But she blames her misfortune on God, which is probably ultimately, we are to conclude, it was her husband's poor decision in the first place, as he left the land of Israel and didn't trust God. And Naomi is not in a place here where she's going to trust in the power of God. She doesn't, at this point, she does not believe her life can change for the better. And if we don't believe our life can change at all for the better, that God is incapable of changing our lives, then we too will also experience sorrow and suffering in our life. Again, we'll come back to these two stories next week, because we know they're not finished. But God is no stranger to suffering either. And he knows what we need for our suffering and our sorrow. So he's given us, and we have, a Savior who identifies with our sufferings. Now, sad things can happen anywhere, and they do, and to anyone, and they do. And so not everyone has a person that you and I can turn who completely understands and is full of compassion for our plight. Only God and Jesus meet that standard. And God sent Jesus, of course, because of his love for us, to die for us so that you and I could receive forgiveness of sins. And when Moses wanted to see God and God allows him a glimpse of his glory, he also gives him a little bit more than he asks, because as God was passing by with his glory, he said to Moses in Exodus 33:6, I forget what the reference I have on there. It says, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers of the third and fourth generation. In other words, we usually see that as negative, but God says, I'm willing to wait that long. That's actually what he's saying. I'm willing to wait that long because I want people to repent. But God cares about his people, and he desires our devotion and is willing to meet us, to meet our needs, to pour out his love in us by his Spirit, and to answer his prayers, you know, when we cry out to him for help. David said of his own personal experience, from his personal experience in Psalm 34:18, he said, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. How can you say that if you've never been there? Right? He saves, he's close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. I mean, those expressions are about as low as you can go. Right? Broken-hearted, crushed in spirit. So God reaches out to us in our lowest moments, as does Jesus, because he and his Father are full of compassion, right? Jesus and God are full of compassion. We read about Jesus especially having compassion numerous times in the Gospels. And perhaps the best illustration just for this morning, just to focus on one briefly, comes from Matthew 9:36, right? When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd. And many times we read Jesus moved with compassion. There's many other synonyms that are used for compassion. You know, like in Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so he healed people. You know, when he felt compassion, he acted. He fed people, he healed people, he drew them near to himself. And of course, Jesus is well acquainted with suffering and sorrow. And the best, probably outside of the crucifixion account itself, Isaiah 53 says it so clearly about what he was going to do and what he did for us. He was despised, Isaiah 53:3, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, we sang that song, and familiar with suffering. Sorry, we're going to sing that song. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus suffered so you and I could live. Right? Jesus suffered so you and I could live. And here at Advent, you know, we celebrate the coming. Advent means coming, right? Arrival. Coming of, of Jesus into the world. And we don't just celebrate his birth, of course. We celebrate the reason why he came in the first place, which ultimately was to die on the cross for our sins, to suffer the crucifixion, and then he would rise from the grave, and now he sits at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And so here is a great verse in Hebrews 4, which talks about how Jesus relates to us as a fellow sufferer. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace in fear and trembling? No, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that God chose for Jesus to be born in a place that was well acquainted with grief and sorrow was not a coincidence. And he came to right the wrongs and heal the hurts, and he prays for us, and he invites us to come to him in prayer because he overcame to strengthen us in our sorrow. And you and I who know him as Lord, we are also our overcomers, New Testament says. And we overcome even in our suffering that we experience in life because, you know, we can come to him because he understands us, since he lived as one of us. You know, God does not abandon us in our suffering, as we'll see when we go back to Jacob in Genesis 35 and Ruth next week. You know, he's right there with us, reminding us we are overcomers, that we will rise one day, and that grace and mercy are available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, that would be a great place to end a sermon, wouldn't it? Right? But that's not all we learn about Jesus' suffering. One more passage. We're not far from it. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. Now, Peter, who was an apostle, he didn't get this right away. Matter of fact, he ran from suffering. He didn't want anything to do with persecution, even denying he knew Jesus to avoid persecution. But of course, Jesus brought him back, and Peter learned over time. And so Peter writes to us in 1 Peter 2:18, he says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." It's, you know, we don't have anything like that, right? We never have harsh employers, right? "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." Oh, another fridge verse, right? "Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Isaiah 53, "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So Jacob, Ruth, Peter, millions more have discovered that we might have to suffer in this life. We will all experience pain and sadness. We all have. But we have a Savior who's experienced far worse and endured far worse through it all. And so he expects us to endure and trust him in the difficulties that we find, so that we can receive his grace and mercy. And you know, we're all struggling a little bit with COVID business, and you know, we're not sure what's going to happen for Christmas, and we might have lesser gatherings and so on. But let's face it, it's not suffering. Some are, but for most of us, it's a setback. Okay? It's a setback. It's not, I wouldn't really call this suffering. Some people are suffering because they've gotten it, and it's been very difficult, and of course, people have died. But for the bulk of us, you know, let's not let COVID limit our understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. Let's keep a healthy perspective on what Christmas is all about. You know, not that people aren't suffering, because even a year ago, I'm sure some of you are like remembering the great Christmas you had last year with your family. You know, some people, and they realize that has changed dramatically. Or some people can remember a year ago they had health, and that has changed dramatically. Or other circumstances that have worsened, and heartache and pain and sorrow that is a present reality. You know, as we mentioned the Hovind family last year, right? You know, dad is there. This year, dad is not there. God, Jesus, and his Holy Spirit have not left us. They are with us and invite us to draw near to God. And he will draw near to you, right? James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you to give us comfort, strength, and compassion that we need. Read 2 Corinthians 1 sometime today. But he also does that through us, because sometimes you and I are the agents through which compassion comes. We are the hands and feet of Jesus at different times. And so God calls us to be kind and compassionate toward each other, forgiving each other just as Christ Jesus forgave us. Bethlehem wasn't just a cute, rural, serene, humble surroundings of happy people. It had a history of pain and sorrow, and God and Jesus decided, this looks like a good place to start. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful as we look at scriptures. We see the reality of the Bethlehem. The Bethlehems in life, mixed with joys and sorrows. And there will be more sorrow in Bethlehem shortly after Jesus dies. And some people will lose their infant boys. A horrific, terrible scene. But Lord, let's not forget that you are the God of grace and mercy and the God of compassion, and that you are there in all these things. You don't hide these things from us, from your word. You paint the reality of the consequences of sin, of poor choices, but also show us that life is tough sometimes. And sometimes we're hurt, and sometimes just random things happen to us, and we don't know why. But when we have you in our life, and Jesus as our Savior, we know we have a God who hears us, and a Savior who understands us, because he walked in our shoes and died for us and endured for us and now prays for us. I thank you that Jesus is beside you, Father, interceding on our behalf, telling you what's going on in our life. Not that you need to be told, I'm sure you see that, but he prays for us. I don't know how that all works, but that's encouraging. Nothing else that's really encouraging to know that Jesus is interceding on our behalf in our struggles. And we prayed for a couple of them this morning during our prayer time. And so for the ones that weren't mentioned, Lord, we know that you're a God of compassion and you heal and forgive and you're there in our pain. And so this morning I pray that as we begin our journey looking at Bethlehem, that we're comforted by your compassion and your love and your grace and mercy, even if we're going through some difficulties right now. Thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior who understands us completely. In Jesus' name, amen.